Well, good morning once again. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be preaching this morning. It's a great text that we have before us, and also excited for our meeting together afterwards. If you didn't get the email, somehow you missed it. We are having a family meeting afterwards, which means if you consider this your church, if you're a member here, please be there. We'll have a potluck. If you didn't bring anything for potluck, no worries. Run to McDonald's afterwards or your place of choice and try to be back by 12:30. It's fine if we're still eating when we begin. No big deal, but we're going to try to formally start the meeting at 12:30. And I look forward to it. I look forward to seeing you there. This morning, we're looking at the next set of verses in Colossians. We're going to look at verses 24 through 27 of chapter 1. The title of this morning's sermon is The Mystery Hidden and Now Revealed. And let me read God's word for us. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is true that there can be joy in hard things. Particularly, I think people experience joy in difficulty when they believe that the hardship will be worth it. You may have heard it said before that after labor, when you see the baby's face, you forget all the pain because it was worth it. I just would dare you to be brave enough to have told Tiana that a few hours ago. The illustration that I like to think of when I think of the hardship, knowing that the hardship will be worth it and therefore having joy in the midst of the struggle, is with the story of Jacob and Rachel. You remember Jacob and Rachel? Jacob saw Rachel and he was just totally smitten. I mean, over the moon, and so he had to marry her. Goes to Laban. Laban's a shady guy. And Laban says, no worries, of course you can marry my daughter. Just work for 7 years for free. And right off the bat, I would have been like, 7 years for free. I mean, I had to buy a ring, and that wasn't 7 years of labor. 7 years for free to marry this girl. But Jacob, what's his response? What does the Bible say? Genesis 29:20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. He saw that the hardship was absolutely nothing in comparison to what advantage he would gain from it, to what advantage there would be. Now, after he got the short end of the stick a second time and married Leah, to his surprise, he had to serve another 7 years, and the text doesn't say that it was but a few days because his heart was happy. No, it changes there. But in our text this morning, we're going to see that suffering for God's mystery can be accompanied with joy. Suffering for God's mystery can be accompanied and must be accompanied with joy. Seating this in the flow of Colossians, thus far, for the last few weeks, Christ's sufficiency has been our theme. Over and over and over again, we've seen the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. And now, as we move into the latter part of this book, which really is verse 23, all the way into chapter 4, into chapter 4, we're going to see how Christ's sufficiency, his supremacy, his preeminence, how it impacts everything. We were introduced in verse 23 of the idea of perseverance, that we must hold fast to Christ. We must remain in the faith. We must keep going with what we've taught and been heard. And really what follows now is what it looks like to persevere. If the glorious Christ himself has reconciled us and will present us perfect on the last day, we now find out what it looks like to get from A to Z. We get to fill in the rest of the alphabet for the rest of this book. And so maybe you could say the beginning, verses 3 through 23 of chapter 1, teach us what being pleasing to Christ is possible because of the supremacy of Christ. Now we see verses 24 onwards that being complete in Christ is possible because of the supremacy of Christ. This is the supremacy of Christ is what has set everything into motion. And Paul starts by establishing the mission that was sent into motion, the mission that has to do with this mystery that we will talk about. Verse 23 led us into this. It talked that Paul had a ministry, that he was all about reconciliation. And that's why we hold fast. That's why we hold fast to Christ. And so, we know that you have all you need in Christ. You are to stay and not move from Christ. That there's no lack in Christ's redemptive work. We can be certain of that. But then you look out at real life and you go, that sounded great until the rubber met the road. I mean, Paul, for example, where is he writing from? Prison. So Paul, you got all this stuff. Jesus is so great. He's so glorious. He's supreme over everything. And you're in prison? Why is Paul in prison? It's because of this mystery. It's because of this ministry. And we know the answer. We have the benefit of 2,000 years having passed since Paul was imprisoned. We have the benefit of having seen and having the whole counsel of God so that we can look on this. But for the people who were saved at Pentecost, this may have been very, very perplexing. But we know that Paul was in prison for one reason, the Gentiles. Paul was in prison because Christ had commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. God's plan was to save peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation, from every corner of the earth, and that message doesn't spread by itself. That message doesn't spread by itself. Instead, God graciously spreads the gospel through faithful ministry. So as we consider the mystery, once hidden and now revealed, Paul's ministry in that, I want to look at point one together, which will come from verses 24 and 25, which is suffering for the mystery. Suffering for the mystery. Let me read verses 24 and 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. We had this long section on Jesus and Jesus alone, all these third-person pronouns, and then we moved in a moment to the second-person pronouns where we saw reconciliation was for us, and now we move to first-person pronouns. Now Paul comes in, and he speaks for himself. And though Paul puts the attention on himself, it's not to make him high and mighty. It's rather to expose his role so that he can further and continue to articulate for the Colossians what God's will is. And when you read those opening words, now I rejoice in my sufferings, they may come across as a paradox. Joy in sufferings? How do you even put those words in such close proximity? It's not that he has joy and he suffers. Notice what it says. I rejoice in my sufferings. If you've read the New Testament, you know and you've seen that there is a connection between suffering for the gospel and joy. Not suffering for your sin. 1 Peter says that's not the goal. We don't suffer because we do stupid things. We don't take joy in that. But when you're suffering for the sake of the gospel, there's supposed to be joy. James 1 talks about it. Romans 5 talks about it. 1 Peter also talks about it. And if we consider the life of Paul for a moment, it was certainly characterized by suffering, was it not? When you think of Paul, you can't think of anything but a very difficult life. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says this, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also comfort is in abundance through Christ." Paul had no lack of sufferings. They were in abundance. I think we already read this list from 2 Corinthians, but turn there. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. I want to read it again. It's good for me to be reminded how serious Paul's suffering was for Christ. It guards me from a victim mentality. Hopefully you as well. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read verses 23 all the way through verse 33. This is a detailed account of Paul's suffering for Christ. Starting in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concerns for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city from the Demosthenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." That's a list of suffering. That's a list of hardship. That's a really good reality check. Some people say Paul is just thinking about his imprisonment here. It could be the forefront example of his mind, but good night. Paul's entire life is characterized by suffering, and that was not limited to one single imprisonment in Rome. It was just a laundry list. A laundry list of suffering. So when Paul says, "I rejoice in my suffering," that's a very serious statement. That statement carries significant weight. And he says, interestingly, that his suffering is in behalf of the Colossians. Remember, Paul's never met these people. Paul has never seen them face to face. We're going to see that in chapter 2. And yet Paul suffered for them. And he suffered for them as a happy pastor. Paul suffered for these people as a happy pastor. He's not some old, salty pastor who's embittered by all that he's gone through. We've seen examples of that. You can see that in the evangelical church at Broad. You talk to a man who's been in ministry for years, and he just grumbles and complains. That's not Paul. Paul rejoiced in the suffering. Ironically, you'll hear, and I think rightly so, that we're not to find our joy in our circumstances. That you need to look bigger than your circumstances to find joy. And in one sense, that's 100% true. But in another sense, Paul is finding joy in his circumstances. They're just the exact opposite circumstances that we would expect. Paul is saying, "I see my suffering and it brings me joy." Because He can see larger than just the suffering. That's what makes suffering so hard, isn't it? Keeping perspective. Whatever the difficulty may be, it becomes a mountain that obscures our view of everything else. It can even feel larger than life. But Paul has a way around that. Paul's way around that is by keeping his suffering in perspective. And that perspective is understanding God's will. So then we ask, how and why does Paul rejoice in suffering? And the answer to these two questions is what we're going to see in the rest of our text this morning. Paul rejoices in sufferings because he knows what they accomplish, and he keeps his eyes on that goal. And that right there is enough for him to say, I rejoice in my sufferings and continue to do so as they come. Now, that may be a hard pill to swallow. That may be a thorny issue right off the bat. But we just get led into more thorns as we continue our way through this text. Look at the other half of verse 24. Paul does this. He rejoices in sufferings. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Joy in suffering, and now Paul talks about there being something that lacks in Christ's affliction. What is going on here? Is there insufficiency in the sufferings of Christ? The word lack simply means deficiency. It means that something needs more to be full. Something is not yet complete. When we read that text, we must ask the question, what falls short in Christ's afflictions? Inherently, we know he's not speaking about Jesus' atoning or redemptive work. Why? Because that was the whole point of everything we've studied up until this point. Go back to verse 22. Why does Jesus reconcile? It's to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So it's not his atoning work. That was to give us assurance that God does not fail. When he reconciles, he brings us all the way from that initial moment to being presented perfectly before God. That is not what's being talked about. There's no improvement or addition possible to the cross work of Christ to achieve forgiveness and a righteous standing before the Father. So then what is he referring to? It's interesting, when you study this word, it's a very interesting word, and it's used whenever a task has begun, but then it's handed off to another to complete it. In other words, someone takes it over in the place of the other to bring it to its finality. So what then is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about not the atoning work of Christ, but the mission of Jesus Christ. This is what yet needs to be completed, and this is what Paul suffers for. You know Matthew 28, 19 through 20. That's the Great Commission. But that's when Jesus is leaving, and what is he saying to the disciples? There's still more to do. Acts 1:8 says this, it's Jesus speaking when he's commissioning the disciples. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Christ had been crucified, he's been raised, he's about to ascend. But the gospel is where? Only local. And God's mission is not that the gospel would only be local. And as you continue through the book of Acts, you see it moving out. You see it another circle, another group of people being brought in. And what do you always see side by side with that? Suffering. The suffering of the church. And then you have this pivotal transition. The first book of Acts is Jesus' ministry predominantly through the original disciples and Peter. And then the second part of the book of Acts is the ministry of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul when he meets him on the road to Damascus. And there's all this hubbub about Paul, the great persecutor of the church, and fear in the church. The Lord says this to settle their fears. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument, he being Paul, of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Verse 25, it furthers our understanding of Paul's role as we understand his commissioning before God, that though what Christ has done in saving is complete, what Christ has done in sending and in the suffering of those who send, that is not complete. Look at verse 25. Suffering fulfills God's word. Verse 25 says, "Of which I was made a minister," speaking of the gospel, "according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Paul here highlights for us his unique role. He has a unique role in what God is doing in spreading the gospel. He's referred to as a minister or a servant. This is the first and basic tenet of anyone being useful in the church, but Paul understands it as a specific role because he's been given this role of servant by his commissioning unto stewardship, right? It says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God." God has established Paul to be this. He established Paul uniquely to be this on the road to Damascus. And so Paul has a specific call. And it's important to know you don't have it. I don't have it. If you think you have it, we need to talk after. Paul has been established a specific role by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And if you keep going through Acts, you see then this parallel between Paul and what he does and Jesus and what he already did. Paul makes the same progression, but he moves the gospel all the way out, not only from Jerusalem, but also to Rome. This stewardship that Paul has, this stewardship of God, this word normally speaks of someone who manages a household. So Paul has a specific responsibility to be a manager, to bring about the work that needs to be accomplished in a household. And this household is none other than God's people. Paul is responsible for bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth to establish and continue and firm up God's household. This is how he would fully carry out the word of God. This is what it means for him to fill up the afflictions that are lacking. Conclusion then is, what does it mean for Christ to be lacking afflictions? It doesn't mean that he needs something more to save, but it means that there is more suffering necessary for gospel advancement, not enhancement. The deficiency, simply put then, is the spread of the gospel and the spread that happens through suffering and through proclamation. John Piper says this: "What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is not that they are deficient in worth, as though they could not sufficiently cover the sins of all who believe. What is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions is not known and trusted on in the world." If you want to dig more into this topic, I highly recommend a book he writes called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. It's from a series called The Swans Are Not Silent. And I think in that book, it's Tyndale, Judson, and Patton. Those are the three examples he uses. And he traces through how these men followed in Paul's footsteps, how these men went to the end of the earth and lost everything for it, but that Christ was now named where they went. A great book. Pick it up. It's free PDF online. What Christ began, Paul now continues towards the goal of his completion. As Christ's witnesses, we are not only to proclaim him, but also to suffer, to the end that we might proclaim him. These sufferings are actually a means by which God carries out his mission. When we suffer, what do we imitate? We imitate our Savior. Further, I'll continue to quote Piper here. He says, "Afflictions are not merely the result of missionary fruitfulness, but also the means. God has appointed our pain to be a part of his powerful display of the glory of Christ. The worth of Jesus in the world shines more brightly in the lives of those who say by their sacrificial lives, 'I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ.'" Christ, his glory, his beauty, his worthiness, the reality that we have a hope that transcends this life, that shines most brightly in those who would consider no loss too great, no loss too substantial, no suffering too hard for the sake of others knowing Jesus Christ. And so these sufferings, they're vital in carrying the message of reconciliation forward. They're actually a portrait of it each and every time. And that's why we find those commands in scriptures, to suffer with joy. That's why. Our suffering's not in vain. It never is. Remember this, brothers and sisters. God is not punitive. We do not suffer because God's wrath remains on us, ever. He is our heavenly Father, and all that we will ever know from him is love. These sufferings, they accomplish a purpose. They accomplish the spread of the gospel. They accomplish others knowing and coming to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul understood that. He understood something about suffering, and he understood, because of what he understood about suffering, that he could rejoice in this. And so he suffered in his own flesh. For the universal church, for local churches, he suffered for each and every one who had put their faith in the risen Christ. And he understood that task, it was worth giving his life for, and eventually he did. So what about us? Does this apply to us? That's the question you have to ask after you see a unique mission given, right? Paul was unique. He had a specific role. So does that get us off scot-free? Do we got to go, it's all good. Paul did it. Done. I move forward. Let's look at what Paul himself would say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Paul is speaking, and he says, false teachers, and he says, "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord rescued me." And we go, that's really great. Let's stop right there. Verse 12 says this: "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The Bible promises that those who are committed to proclaiming Christ and living for him will know persecution. And we need to be reminded of this, because we can be very fearful of the persecution that may follow from proclaiming Christ, the persecution that may follow for standing up and living for God's glory. And it's understandable as per the flesh, right? As per the flesh, we want to shrink away. But according to Christ, it can't be so. the means that Paul understood of how reconciliation with God is communicated best, those are the same means for us. And Jesus promised, in this world you will have trouble. So I think the Apostle Paul would say to Gentiles that they would imitate him as well in their desire to walk faithfully. And this imitation would include suffering for Christ. It's ultimately an imitation of Christ himself, and yet it brings about the message that we proclaim, and we can remind ourselves of Jesus' promise following the statement, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And therefore, we not only suffer for Christ's sake, but we can rejoice in our suffering. We can find joy in our suffering. That truly is the Christian response to suffering for Christ. And Paul was not the only one to do this. As I said, you can read that book. You can see it in the lives of Tyndale and Patton and Judson. But just think for the apostles for a moment, just afterwards, after Christ commissioned them to be his witnesses, Acts 5, 41 and 42 says this, speaking about the apostles after they were flogged for preaching Christ. Verse 41, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching, Jesus is the Christ." That is joy in suffering. That's the evidence of it, is it not? What'd they go do? The very same thing that got them flogged and thrown in prison. Because they considered it. They rejoiced that they would be considered worthy to suffer for the shame of his name. To fill this in more, we have to put before our eyes and into our minds and into our hearts, what message could be worth a life of suffering? What could be so worthy that it would compel us to truly have joy as we bear reproach, shame, and even strokes for Christ? Look at verses 26 and 27. Let me read them for you. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. "That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In this text, we just keep going from interpretive issue to interpretive issue, hard place to hard place. Here's our next hard place. Mystery. Make known this mystery. What is this mystery? How does this relate to Christ's afflictions and their lack and Paul and him having joy? It's funny, one commentator facetiously said that Paul's discussion on mystery is so mysterious that we think it may still be concealed. If you go throughout the New Testament, it's like, "Paul, why didn't you tell us more? Why didn't you just give us a little more? Fill it in for us." Here, we get a little bit of insight into one aspect of it. Anytime you think mystery in the Bible, I think it's really good to understand a little bit about Daniel, or at least remember that Daniel talks about mystery. If you go through it, you're going to see multiple times that word used. And some of them are brought to understanding, some of them are brought to light, but then there are others that are sealed and that are kept. What's really important is Daniel teaches us that God alone is the one who can make mysteries known. Daniel 2:22 says this, "It is he, God, who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Here we see that bear itself true because God is the one who has taken something hidden from past generations and ages. In other words, all humanity prior to this moment, and he's now made it known. He's determined to reveal it. If you go through the New Testament, you see mysteries used in a variety of contexts. Romans 11 uses it to speak about God's hardening of Israel to bring in the fullness of Gentile salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of resurrection bodies. "I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's a mystery. 1 Timothy 3 talks about it as the mystery of godliness. Godliness is a mystery in some sense. Ephesians 3, which we read already this morning, talks about it that there's Gentile inclusion in one body through the Spirit. That's a mystery. Ephesians 5, Christ and the church and their union. That's a mystery. Colossians 2:2, it says, the mystery is Christ. Verse 2 says this, that their hearts, being encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. I don't know if you ever heard teaching on this before. Sometimes it is just said that the mystery is Christ. The mystery is Christ, and then it's left at that. I think, as you saw, maybe in the New Testament, that would be a little bit of an unhelpful oversimplification. Because in verse 27, our text, it says, this mystery is among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's something specific, not just Christ generically, but something specific, right? A mystery is something where there was a bit of understanding about it. There's not that there's nothing. There's not that there's silence. There's a bit of understanding, but there's not the complete picture. Some details, some groundwork, but then not until a later time is the full understanding shown or given. And so if you say the mystery is Christ, it's like, did we not know about Jesus in the Old Testament? No, we knew, and it was really clear that there was going to be a Christ. And there was a lot of things that are clear about him. Yes, there's some things that weren't fully understood, but a lot of those things that weren't fully understood are actually the impact that he would have when he arrived. That it would change everything, and that certain things would change, especially here in our context. And in Ephesians chapter 3, which is a strong parallel, that Christ would establish the church by granting his Spirit and bringing into one body Jews and Gentiles. That the temple of God would now be formed by men and women from all nations on this earth. That the new covenant would be established, and that God would establish a new people in and through that. This is the mystery that is no longer hidden. It was unseen in the Old Testament. You get maybe little teeny fragments, but you get nothing of this cohesive picture. But this is what God has now made known in history, and when he makes it known, history has changed, and the world truly will never be the same. I hope you realize that. Once the church was instituted, the world was never going to be the same. God made particular promises to the church that no other institution carries. And he will accomplish things through his bride that no other institution can. This mystery, it teaches us God's will. And isn't that what Paul prayed for? He wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And he just continues. He just continues to self-fulfill his prayer. It's revealed now to the saints. Those who are set apart for God's purposes, made holy to be his worshipers. These are the ones who ought to understand what God has purposed. I love that, to all the saints, not certain Christians that God makes it known to, contra the false teaching of Colossians, which was for these privileged ones. God has made it known in a plain way to all his people. There aren't inner circles. There aren't rituals or initiation rites that need to happen. There's not secret knowledge that you need to get into the club. There is Christ and him crucified and him raised and all that comes with that. And so anyone who claims to have knowledge that you can't have, that's inherently the sign of a false teacher. It doesn't mean that there aren't hard things in the Bible. It doesn't mean that it doesn't sometimes take work and effort. It always takes faith. But God has intended his will to be made known. He's intended to make himself known. And here we see God's will explicitly for the church and its establishment that has been made known, and it has been made known by Paul. Let's look at verse 27. To whom God willed, talking about these saints, to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I love this language right off the bat. To whom God willed to make known. This isn't just talking about God, something that God did. It could say God did make known. But it says he willed to make known. In other words, we're talking about his desire. We're talking about what he wants, what he desired to take place, not just what he did. He wanted people to know of the hope of glory, Christ in you. He wanted Gentiles to know about it. This mystery is among the Gentiles. It's going forth, and it's almost self-fulfilling, because each and every time a Gentile understands it, they've had their eyes opened, the Holy Spirit has now indwelt them, and they've self-fulfilled this prophecy, right? Every time a Gentile sees this, this takes place. Christ is in them, the hope of glory. That's what it means for this mystery to go among the Gentiles. And I also love how Paul describes the mystery. He could have just said, God willed to make known the mystery. But he said, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery? These are beautiful descriptive terms. This mystery is characterized by glory. These riches are characterized by glory. You could say the glorious riches. And you put something like that in front of people's eyes and they want to find out, don't they? We hear something like that and we're like, I'm all in. Tell me more. And that's exactly what our response should be. Because what we're talking about here, the way that Paul positions this mystery, is from the perspective of the wealth of God. He says, this comes to the Gentiles from God's glorious wealth. That is what this mystery is. That must be amazing, and it is. There's an abundance of glory to it. When you understand Christ in you, the hope of glory, you will see nothing but God as supremely glorious. You get a tap in to just a sliver of the abundance of his wealth, the abundance of his glory. God's mercy on display, God's love on display, God's power on display when he takes those from the ends of the earth and he reconciles them to himself. When he not only reconciles them to himself, but as I said, we're going from A to Z, he gives them his spirit for this life. Take what we learned about Christ once again. I'm going to rely on that heavily. Take what we learned about Christ. He's the image of God, perfect representation, God himself. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the preeminent one. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. Death could not defeat him. The fullness of God has been pleased to dwell in him. He's the reconciler of all things. He's the sustainer of all things, from the one who holds together every molecule of creation to the one who holds together all creation even after the fall. The creator of the universe, if you know Christ, has made his dwelling place in you. The children of Israel, when God came to talk to Moses on the mountain, remember, they couldn't even touch it. If they touch it, they were to die. The priest, the high priest, only could go once a year into the Holy of Holies. But you, Christian, right now, have God's presence abiding in you and with you. You're not coming to God through laws and sacrifices. You're not becoming a Jew to get to God. You come to Christ by faith through his blood, and immediately his presence takes up residence in you, and it does not depart. This is not just acceptance. This is full incorporation into the family of God. The significance of the Spirit coming in Gentiles is massive. This is Paul's argument in Galatians. The Judaizers have come along and said, hey, You need circumcision to truly be part of God's people. You need to follow some laws. And Paul blows that out of the water where he says, you want to know if you're part of the new covenant? I can tell you how you know. You have the Spirit. That's how you know you're part of God's people. Not circumcision. Not circumcision. The Spirit of God. That's your sign and your seal that you have full acceptance into God's forever family. You can take this outside of Judaism and you can try to compare it to any other religion in the world, and they have nothing like this. That God comes to man, that God accomplishes everything because man cannot, and then that God abides among his people. God's very Spirit, his presence, indwelling, empowering, constantly ministering to his people. And this, Christ in you, is the hope of glory. Christ's indwelling is our certainty of the future. That's without a doubt how we know we can get from, Paul taught we were reconciled by God, to one day we will be presented before God, standing perfect before his throne. The Spirit causes us to persevere. That's why if you don't know Christ, and if you aren't in him by faith, you aren't united to him, you have no hope. There is no hope apart from this in this world. You will not see God face to face and be filled with joy. You will see God face to face and there will be nothing but terror. There will be nothing but terror for those who don't know Jesus Christ, those who are not united with him. If this is you this morning, if you have not come in faith to Jesus Christ, realize that Paul's ministry was for you. I think we're all Gentiles in this room. I'm pretty sure it's safe to say. Paul suffered and died because Christ suffered and died so that you could be reconciled to God. And at this very moment, you're his enemy, but you need not be. You confess your sins to him. You turn in repentance from them, and you trust in the finished work of Christ for you. And you can be reconciled and then indwelt and have hope. Have hope of a glorious future. The gospel and hope are always connected in the book of Colossians. It's beautiful when we remember and we understand that the gospel always looks forward to the future. A big fancy word is eschatology, the study of last things. The gospel always contains eschatology. It always points us forward and says, things will be better. It doesn't mitigate the fact that the fall is real, but it keeps our eyes fixed on a world that is without the fall. It doesn't dismiss today's sufferings. We just saw that. But instead, it promises us a day where sufferings will be no more. The very Spirit of Christ taking up his dwelling place in you, in us, as the church, it's the promise that the best is yet to come. And so, beloved, if we can presently, with ruined flesh, continuing to sin imperfectly, if God can make his dwelling place with us now, we will, without question, one day stand before him in his dwelling place. It's a sure thing. It's a beautiful thing. I hope you see why he used that language of the glorious riches. This is the glorious riches for you and I as Gentiles, that Christ would be in us, the hope of glory. And so tying this together as we think through these two halves, the suffering for the mystery, but then also the mystery worth suffering for, we need to be reminded that proclamation and suffering, they're almost inseparable in the Bible. When you truly proclaim Christ, the one will lead to the other. You will suffer. You got to remember that Paul, he could have chosen to shut his mouth. And then his sufferings would have what? Come to an end. Paul could have chosen to be quiet. But this wasn't going to happen. How could he? He knew what it was going to accomplish. If your view of the gospel is one such that you go, I'm just thankful that God saved me and now I will see him in heaven, your view of the gospel is selfish and short-sighted. And it's not reflective of your Savior, because your Savior came as a self-giving example, not as a self-serving example. Paul knew that. Paul imbibed that. He said, there's no way I can be silent. What about the cost? It doesn't matter. This is for God's glory and for others' souls, and so I'll suffer it gladly. I'll suffer it gladly. This, I hope you see, Paul's motivation was not guilt in preaching the gospel. I don't know if you've ever heard a call for evangelism, and maybe the question is asked, stand up in the room if you've evangelized in the last week. Stand up in the room if you evangelized in the last month. Stand in the room if you evangelized in the last 3 months. And then they just pound you with guilt. Paul doesn't preach the gospel because he's guilty. He preaches the gospel because he sees God's glory. Paul doesn't stop when suffering comes because he knows that he has hope. The Spirit of God is in him, and the suffering will one day stop. When we know that, we're freed from fear of suffering, and God's plan is set in motion because other Gentiles will be brought in, like you and I, into God's mystery. When we're freed from fear of difficulty and freed to realize that it's through difficulty that God will achieve his purposes, and that suffering can be rejoiced in because others will know Christ, then we will look out. We will see that there is nothing greater than others we know being able to say this is true of them, that Christ is in them, the hope of glory. That, brothers and sisters, that's worth suffering for. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We look upon what you've done, the plan that you set in motion. And we're overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy. Father, we look at ourselves, and if we take a careful look, we're overwhelmed by our sinfulness. We're overwhelmed, Father, that we deserved nothing but wrath, but that you loved us and you put all of that on your Son. We are overwhelmed that we're brought into your family, Lord, not as partial participants, not as on the outside, not as having to go through ritual and rigor to know you, but we're brought in and we're granted your Spirit so that even now we abide with you. And that is certainly the promise, Lord, of what will come forever. Father, free us from selfishness. Free us from seeing the gospel as something that was to terminate with us, and help us see that we are a part of your beautiful and glorious plan, your wisdom, your mystery that you've made known, so that men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, each and every one whom you've purchased by the blood of Christ, they would see you and know you, that we would be faithful to proclaim because we love you. We're in awe of what you've done, that we would see the grandeur of the hope that we have, and that would free us from the fears of the difficulty of this life, which do come hand in hand through preaching Christ faithfully, through sharing Christ faithfully, through living for Christ faithfully. Father, may we live not for ourselves, but for your glory, fueled by your glory. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.